As we pick back up in our study of this epistle, we find ourselves finishing up the chapter today and picking up in verse 22, and I will read to the end of the chapter. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Amen. Let's once again ask God's help in this time together. Heavenly Father, we bow before you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, there will be no hindrances in this hour, either of myself trying to convey the exposition of this text and application thereof, nor the hearing of your people, that by your Spirit, Lord, you will give fresh enablement. And Lord, I ask that God, that you will apply it to us all, that we will indeed leave here today with a fresh love for the brethren that is from heaven above. In Jesus' name I ask, amen. As we come now to this last section of the first chapter of Peter, obviously you know, brethren, that the chapters and verses were added much later, but nevertheless, I am reminded of something that I do each week that I hope you never get tired of, and that is trying to open up with some semblance of the context of what Peter and why Peter is writing. You've heard it said, I'm sure, that to have to preach without a context, you end up with a pretext. And then that means that you lose the author's meaning and an intent of why he wrote what he wrote. I'm not trying to. It's an epidemic today. Some of you know this. It's an epidemic in churches for Christians and unfortunately preachers to just pull verses out of different spots, out of all of the Bible, to make it speak to them or to allow them to teach something they want to teach rather than letting the verse or the verses speak for themselves. The context is this, as we've been making known all this time, these brethren of the dispersion to whom Peter is writing were living under very difficult circumstances. The only Bible that they had known or knew of at the time was the Old Testament. We're not sure how many copies of those any of them had. We're not sure how much of, if they did have a copy of the Old Testament, how much of that they knew in light of the coming Messiah who had come and how that all related to him. Without the teachers and the apostles and the preachers, many of the laymen and the people of the church, how well they could pick up on that. Many of them, like us, were also having to deal with the remaining sins of the flesh, like us. Every day we have to fight against forces of darkness. We have to fight against the remaining sin. And so on top of all of the other things I've mentioned, that was going on. They lived under a time where their religion was not a government-sanctioned, allowed worship of the God that they had claimed. The society in which they lived felt no compassion whatsoever for them, so they were suffering, and they lived under very difficult times, and you understand that, and the fact that like us, they had to deal with the remaining sins, they needed some apostolic instruction. They needed apostolic encouragement. And so this is what we have as we unfold chapter 1, the first 12 verses of the epistle. Peter is simply laying down facts. These are indicatives. These are just statements that Peter's writing down. And they are absolutely the most amazing and glorious facts about our great salvation, that our sovereign God elected us, chose us, saved us, and he made us alive, and he's given us a living hope, and we're part of the resurrection. All these glorious theological truths just comes right out, first part of the letter, first 12 verses. And as he writes these things down, it's obvious that it's a perfect time to lay down an imperative. Because in light of all that God's done for you, here is a command which, when I give it, should not be a problem for you. Should be something you would immediately be willing to embrace. Because you've got such a great salvation, you could say like Paul, Lord, what then shall you want me to do? What do you want me to do? Whatever you want me to do, Lord, I'll do it. Well, the imperative begins to show up in verse 13. We are to gird up the loins of our minds. We are to live holy lives. We are to live reverent lives before God. And we are to do this. These are the imperatives. These are the commands that God has given us. But as Peter gives us these commands, we'll notice as we continue to study the whole letter that he does this sort of indicative, imperative thing throughout the whole letter. He lays down these facts, and then in light of these facts, he lays down a command that we are to have or to do, a duty to obey. And these facts end up becoming the motivations for the commands that he gives us. And so, as we look at verses 18 on to 21, at the end of that section, he again lays down some statements, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. So those are, again, they're indicatives. They're just statements, but they're glorious statements. They're statements that are designed to move us so that when he then gives us the command, we will strive to obey it. So then when we get to verse 22, here is our next command. And the command is in verse 22, and it is that we are to love one another. This is the great imperative in the text. It is the main verb in all the verses I just read to you in verses 22 to 25. Everything else that Peter says in the text I just read flows out of that command to love one another. Now, just a brief word about what this kind of love produces. Now remember again, the context is that these people are in need of encouragement. In light of all their trials, in light of all their afflictions, one of the greatest encouragements in life, in the church, is to know that you are loved by the brethren. And for you to love others is also a great encouragement. And we're not talking about the kind of love shown by the unsaved. We're talking about a love that is divine. We are talking about a love that is the fruit and manifestation of the Holy Spirit of God. When you've shown divine love to the brethren, you have at that very time shown divine encouragement. And we need this. We don't always need it to the same degree, but we go through stages in life under the providence of God where we need this divine encouragement that comes to us because we have been divinely loved. And that love which is shown to each one of us under the influence of the Spirit of God is the love of God Himself. This is how our Lord loved His disciples. And beginning in John 13, we know that marvelous discourse that goes all the way into the John 17. He knows that he's been telling them all the time that he's going to go to Jerusalem to die. They're not picking up on it. And so all they hear is discouraging words. They have been used to their Savior and Master being right there with them, giving them everything that they need when they need it, protecting them from the leadership of Israel. And they love their Master. And he keeps telling us he's going to leave us. And the Lord knows they're discouraged. He knows that when he keeps reminding them that he's going to leave them, that they're going to continue to get even more discouraged. So he says this in John 13, 33, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. Bam. Their hearts sink. They've been used to him. They've beheld him. They saw him. They know he's the Messiah. They love him. They've seen nothing but love and justice and righteousness protrude from this glorious from the glorious Messiah. And he's now going to leave us. And so he says, in light of the statement, I'm going to leave you, he says this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So he's telling them that the encouragement that's going to sustain you in my absence is the reality of your loving one another in the power of the Spirit of God. And we know that this was a discouraging thing for them, because the next thing Peter says is, Lord, where are you going? And the next thing our Lord says in John 14, 1, let not your heart be troubled. They were troubled. There are difficult times that you and I go through that sometimes we just wish, and you probably had the same sort of, not a fantasy, but a desire. Wouldn't it be great, Lord, if you could just come in my living room, just you and me, sit down with me and tell me why I'm still sinning so much. Lord, tell me how I can help somebody. Lord, tell me, what am I doing wrong here? Lord, please hold me. Be like John, the Apostle John, who leaned upon his bosom. Lord, just hold me. But he's not here. He has ascended. He's ascended. But I want you to hear something. I read this verse, and I thought, why have I not seen this before? Maybe I did and forgot it. That happens to me a lot. But we don't need to have him in the flesh. Listen to this verse, brethren. 1 John 4:12. John says, no one has seen God at any time. And then he says this, if we love one another, God abides in us. Did you hear that? He's saying to us that God is not here, Christ is not here, but he is here. He is here when we are loving one another in the power of the Spirit of God. Christ is with us. The Father is with us. There is your encouragement. In John's Gospel, in John 14, these were some verses that I used to have memorized. I don't want to quote them wrongly. They were part of, I think, evangelism explosion. But in John 14, 21, listen to this. Jesus says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who what? Who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. And then he says this, and I will manifest myself to him. Similar words in verse 23, Jesus said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And so as we unfold this passage today, brethren, keep in mind the context. And may God teach us to remember the primary verb here, that we love one another as he has loved us, and that God help it to be a great encouragement to us in the days ahead. Because you see, brethren, we too have sins that we need love to cover. We too need to be encouraged, lest we become too distraught and weak and despair. It is great that Junius Davis has that grace to have such a confidence, but not all of us are given that grace. Sometimes some of us can get discouraged, and we're not as bold, perhaps. And it is the love of the brethren that encourages us, and it is the love of God itself. God is love. Well, let's move into the text. Four things that I want you to see that are necessary in this passage for us to obey the command to love one another. The first is nothing new. It is simply this, and that is the necessity of the new birth. In verse 23, he says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Peter is reminding these brethren that this love of which he speaks does not and cannot flow from an unregenerate heart. Love one another having been born again. In the act of being spiritually born again, we are passive in that. We had nothing to do with it. We simply were there and existing. Just as in our first birth, we had nothing to do with it. We existed. So we are therefore also passive in the work of the new birth. That's why I call this divine love, because this love that we are given, that we are trying to give to the brethren, flows out of new hearts. God took out the heart of stone, gave us a heart of flesh, and so in this new birth, we have been given this ability to love in a way that we never had before. It is a divine love. It is God's love. It flows out, and it is a miracle, brethren. It is awesome, brethren. It is so wonderful. And this is the sad part, that we don't do it often enough. The new birth is not only what gives us the ability to love divinely, it is our motivation. This is what he says in the indicatives in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with this corruptible stuff, but with the precious blood of Christ. And so based on what God has done to save wretched sinners like us, we ought to be highly motivated to love the brethren. Yet because of remaining sin, we have to be constantly reminded all the way through the New Testament. Obviously, Old Testament as well, but in the New Covenant Church, you would think that a couple of times would be enough to get it. And I do not have the time to go through all of the verses that are over and over the apostles or those related to the apostles are telling the church, the people of God, love one another, love one another. It started with our Lord in John 15, 12. This is the commandment. This is my commandment. You love one another as I've loved you. John 15, 17. These things I command you, that you love one another. John's epistle, 1 John 4, 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now notice the emphasis, brethren, in verses 23 to 25 on the Word of God. He says in verse 23 that we've been born again through the Word of God. And he says that this Word of the Lord in verse 25 endures forever. And it is this Word, verse 25, which by the gospel was preached unto us. And so Peter's letting these brethren know, letting us know that it was not a decision that brought us about the new birth. It was not our laboring to be good enough. It was a divine act of God. The Holy Spirit takes the Word of God as it's preached to us. The truths of Scripture come to us as in seed form. And then God awakens that sinner, brings that seed of the Word to life in us, awakens us to our sin. And then when we are awakened, then we are enabled to repent and believe the gospel, and that is a miracle. That is what causes us to want to love a sinner that we don't even like. And if that's never happened to you, you need to look and see whether or not you've had a new birth. Because that's what happened to me. And God did that. There's no explanation for it. It wasn't because I started liking people for the sake of liking people. But of his own will, he brought me forth by the word of truth. James 1:17 or 1:18. There can be no manifestation of God's love within the church, brethren, except that which comes through born again believers. That is why the Lord said it would be the kind of love that the world would know, by which we would know that we're his disciples. There is such a clear distinction of that kind of love that is made manifest in the church and that which is made manifest in the world, that when it is manifest in the church, it will be no question as to what difference there is in it. It is divine. It is sacrificial. It's something that the world just says, looks at it and says, that doesn't make any sense to me. I don't know why y'all do it. Why would you do that for them? Why would you do that for this person? You don't even hardly know them. Because the love of God has been poured out into my heart by the Holy Spirit who was given unto me, Romans 5, 5. So to obey this command, to love one another, there must be a new birth, which is a miracle of God that transforms our hearts. And you may be carnal right now. You may be out of the will of God and you're not sensing that love. But I can promise you, anyone in here today that's walking with God, who has been in the Word of God, who's been on their knees, who's been praying, there even is right now a passion within you to want to love God's people. It may be hardened. It may be a sense in which it's callous because of your weakness, your spiritual lack of spiritual disciplines, other sin. There are a lot of things that could deaden it. But if you have a fervent love for God right now because you're walking with Him, then you have a fervent love for the brethren. And the necessity of a new birth is here. Now, secondly, in order to show this divine love, there is a necessity of having it come from a pure heart. Again, in verse 22, he says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, through the Spirit, again, notice it was not the work of man, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. And so what we have here is not something that we are passive in. We were passive in the new birth, but we're not passive here. Here we have a role to play, brethren. And that role and that action is to purposely purify our hearts, which began with the new birth. So he states it in the indicative at the beginning, you have purified your hearts. It's a statement. And then he puts it in verb form. He puts it in the statement in a sense of command. And then now I want you to be doing this. Love from a pure heart. One of the first things to occur when someone is born again is that they automatically seek to purge themselves of iniquity. I don't know if that's what happened to you, and it doesn't matter, brethren, if it happened to you when you were saved at 6. Some of you have had testimonies of being converted very young, and I have no problem with that. You know that better than me, and certainly God knows it for truth. But no matter when you were born again and the season in which that occurred, even as a young child, if you were saved, you felt a need to go tell mom you were sorry for stealing the cookie from the cookie jar. You owned your iniquity because you didn't want it anymore. You wanted to get right. And this is why John says in 1 John 3:3, and everyone who has this hope in him, that is in Christ, purifies himself even as he is pure. This is what happened to me. I'm sure it happened to many of you as well. Think about Zacchaeus. One of the first things Zacchaeus does, Christ sees Zacchaeus, he says, come down, I'm going to your house. Wow, he knew he was a sinner, tax collector. No, you don't hang out with tax collectors. They're wicked. Christ shows him mercy. Christ forgives Zacchaeus. And one of the first things out of Zacchaeus' mouth in Luke 19:8, he said to the Lord, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor. So one of the first things he starts doing is good deeds. And then he says, if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. He wants to get right with that which he has wronged. Even though he could have let it go, it's all in the past, he purposely drags it all back up and seeks to get it right because now his heart's right. That's what Christians do. Why did Zacchaeus do it this way? Because the Lord manifested his love to him by forgiving him his iniquity. This is what happens when you're first saved. There's this purification process. It was probable that it's stronger in those days than maybe even now. Because when you're first born again, you want to and you long for purity. You long for holiness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And after my own conversion, and I've mentioned it many times, I would have these strange desires to help people, to ask the pastor if I could do things for others in the congregation, for elderly or what have you. And I didn't know where this came from. I didn't know at the time that it was theologically related to the fact that I had just been born again. A few weeks, in those first few weeks and months as I was a new Christian in the Lord, I was making a lot of things right, too, because I had spent 26 years bulldozing my way through life. And I wasn't, you know, really mean, and I didn't purposely hurt people or anything, but I was a very selfish, inwardly focused person. And one of the many things that I had to go back and ask for forgiveness from was my sister. From the time I was 18, especially early teens, until I was 26 in my conversion, I lived for myself. I lived to have a good time. But my sister, during those years, she had two miscarriages. Absolutely destroyed her. She just, she didn't handle it in a Christian way. I don't think that she knew the Lord and could lean on the Lord for encouragement. And the one thing she didn't have is she didn't have a brother for encouragement. And when I got saved, it was just a few months after I got saved, I went to my sister and I asked her to forgive me for not being there for her in some of her most difficult days. I even wrote a song for her. And she still asked me to sing it every now and again, but we don't have the opportunity. But where did that come from? Seeking to get a pure heart because I loved my sister. And the only way divine love is going to show up is it flows out of a pure heart. That's why the Philippians, they loved Paul, but Paul loved them. And he tells them and exhorted them in the first chapter that, "I pray that your love may abound still more and more in all knowledge and discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense." See, love can't flow out of that. When you have offended someone, in verse 11, he says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. He says, love's not going to flow. You're not going to abound in love more and more if this righteousness factor is not there as well. And then he concludes it in verse 11. He says, to the glory and praise of God. Because that's the end of the whole thing. That as we love one another, as Christ has loved us, God is glorified. And that's something not even the angels can experience. Not even the angels understand what it means to be sacrificially loved the way that we're loved and to love one another. Well, I must move on. The third necessity showing divine love in this text is the necessity of humility. Verse 24 and 25, Peter quotes out of Isaiah 40 here. He says, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, I must confess, I had a long struggle this week reading over this passage. I read several commentaries, and I thought, what in the world does this have to do with loving the brethren? I prayed, I meditated, I looked, and I couldn't find any commentaries that were connecting it, really. And I'm still not 100% sure that what I'm about to share with you, as by my take on the interpretation, is still what it is. But it dawned on me that I think that what's going on here is that Peter is pointing out something that would have been a major blow to the pride of the natural man. Now remember that he's contrasting the man who has been experienced a new birth with a man who's simply going through life for himself. Remember, he talked about that up in verse 18, their aimless conduct by the tradition of their fathers. And so the man with a new heart, he's been brought to life, he sees now, the man who's been born again, he knows of all people the brevity of his relationships. He sees the brevity of his worldly possessions, and he knows it'll all fade away very soon. I've been spending a lot of time with Mr. Davis. I try to get by there at least once a week and minister to him. And these are all things he's been saying to me. This man knows that his worldly possessions are nothing right now. He knows that his days, even if the surgery is successful, that his days are very short at his age, with his health. He knows this. The relationship with his son and his daughters, he knows it's soon coming to an end. When you ask him about why he wants to go to heaven, he never says it's because he wants to go see his wife who's gone on before him. He says he wants to see Christ. So what happens is this. You know, he's already got his house in order to leave this world. And it's freed him up to love. It's freed him up to love the brethren. Every time I leave, I get ready to leave, he always tells me. Because I don't know whether I told him once, and I don't know if he said he's never had a pastor tell him, but I told him I loved him, and he says, I love you. I love you too. And so what happens is this, that when the Christian is, he's freed up, when he understands that all this stuff he can give, because nothing is an idol in his heart. Freely he's received, freely he gives. But this is not true with the unsaved. The unregenerate man still sees the glory in his possessions. He still sees the honor and the praise of men. And there's so much worthiness in the things that he knows and the things that he's obtained and the things he's accomplished. And all of this, though not sinful in itself, can be a great hindrance to loving sacrificially. You see, the heart of agape love is a total giving of oneself to those who are even unworthy of it. And if you're willing to give your own life, there's nothing else that you'd be willing to withhold. This is the point. For God so loved the world that he gave his most precious gift to us, his only son. And so Paul would say later in Romans 8, verse 32, I believe, he who did not spare his own son, who delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also what? Freely give us all things. So the love of God continues to flow to us. He gave us already the greatest gift he had, so it's not hard then therefore to give the lesser. So if we as Christians are already set in motion to give the greatest thing that's the most important to us, whatever it may be, then we're certainly not going to be hindered from giving anything else that is of lesser value. And so Peter points out, I think, the extreme brevity of life out of Isaiah 40 to let the children of God, because they are the ones alone who are aware of the brevity of life in a world that doesn't understand it. The world always talks about the shortness of life, but it's always in the context of sadness. From the brevity of life to them, that means they have to stop making money. The brevity of life for them means that they won't get the chance to do certain things that they have their heart set on doing, whatever that might be. But when the Christian contemplates the brevity of love, of the brevity of life, he is set free and he is motivated to love like he'd never been before. He knows that the only thing he can do in this life is to store up treasure in heaven. That to do anything else is a waste of time and effort, to not even with your work or whatever you're doing all to the glory of God. That is the goal. God is glorified when his divine love is manifested on the earth and especially toward Christians. And this is how Christ related to the Father, how he glorified the Father in the way that he loved those wretched disciples. Those prideful, acting like children, I want to be the first in the kingdom, I want to sit next to you, disciples. He loved them to the end. And so he says in John 17, 4, I have glorified you on the earth, I have finished the work you've given me to do. What was that work? The work was to give himself, wasn't it? The work was to lay down his life for his brethren, for his friends. Greater love has no one than this, right? And later in that chapter, in verse 22, the glory which you gave me, I've given them, speaking of us and the other disciples, that they may be one, just as we are one. I and them, you and me, that they may be made perfect in one. Listen, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you've loved me. See, just as we talked about in 1 Corinthians 13, if love is not a factor in what we do, it's just a clanging cymbal. It's worthless. Theology, doctrine, feeding the poor, evangelizing. If it doesn't flow out of a man who is born again, who has divine love in his heart flowing out, which is the God of love, which is God's love, it's worthless. It's like this man who has been created and he fades away like the grass. The glory of man is like this. It all fades away. But the gospel that was preached to us, that has given us a new heart, is everlasting. The word of God never fades. It has power to change lives. It gives ability to show the divine love, and it never fades away. The glory of this manifestation of God's love, it never fades away. In the Christian who has been given a new heart, he manifests this divine love through sacrificial giving, sacrificial service, and it's awesome. I don't use that word very often. I reserve it for that which really is awesome. God, and in this respect, it's related to God, and I think that this divine love that by the grace of God we are able to manifest is awesome. Because there he is. There he is, brethren. We could say, Lord Jesus, please walk through those back doors. Come in here and sit down with your little flock today and talk with us. And Christ says, I don't need to do it. Love one another. And I'll be there. You will know I'm there if you have love one for another. Now, we have seen a lot about the necessity of this divine love for the brethren in this text. And it is the brethren that are in view here. We are to love everybody, but the divine love that he's talking about here is that which we have for one another. in John MacArthur's lesson, I won't go into the detail like he did, but he talked about the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, how you had the city of Corinth. They had this meat sacrificed to idols, and it was a pagan religion. And so when you would get saved, you become born again. You, as I said, you purify yourself from all that old stuff, so you wouldn't want to have anything to do with it. But if you were a mature brother in Christ, the instruction from Paul was, don't just eat what's put down in front of you for conscience sake, and don't ask questions. So that way you won't offend the guy. Paul says, if there's a brother there that's weak, and you know that that meat is, he knows and you know that meat sacrificed to idol, he says, don't eat it for the sake of your brother. Go ahead and offend that lost guy. Offend him. But don't offend your brother. Don't eat the meat. And so we're to love the brethren in this particular way. So let's go to our last point. And I want you to see that this divine love for the brethren must be fervent. In verse 22, that we are to notice it, to have the sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Now the word fervently, very strong word, idea of stretching out and straining of oneself. Vine's dictionary says that it states the idea is suggested that of not relaxing in effort. Never or not relaxing in effort. And so here the command comes to us in full force, brethren. And as I stated from the beginning, the main verb is to love one another. But Peter here qualifies that verb with these two adverbs. One, the first one is with to do it with a pure heart. We've already covered that. So this one now we look at is that we're to do so fervently. The same Greek word was used in Acts chapter 12 and verse 5 as the church there, Peter is in prison and the church is praying for him. And it says that constant or fervent prayer was offered to God for him by the church. They never relaxed the effort in praying for Peter because they loved Peter. They loved Peter fervently. So they prayed fervently. And this same word was used to describe how the brethren, not the word itself, but the same kind of love for Paul in Acts 20. He's just getting ready to leave Ephesus. They know he's bent on going to Jerusalem. They know that nothing down there good awaits him. And they weep over their beloved apostle leaving them. The elders get down and they on their knees and they weep because they loved him. Blessed be the ties that bind. This is the kind of love that we are to manifest, which is divine. You'll know in part that it's divine because it's fervent. It doesn't relax. It never stops seeking. It's always looking for opportunity. And so I ask you, brethren, where are you with this? What kind of love have you been making manifest? You born again, many of you, as far as I know, most of you in here have borne testimony of being saved. Do you manifest divine love? You see, it never comes without a cost. There's always a cost. For God so loved that he gave. It's always a cost. But when it's divine love, the cost doesn't hurt. It actually is opposite. It makes you joyful. It makes you encouraged. It may cost you time. It may cost you money. It may cost you humility. It may cost you whatever is precious to you. But if it's going to be divine love, it's going to be costly. Something that's sacrificial. Something that if you were just in your flesh, something that if you were a lost individual, you'd never let go of it. You would never do it. You wouldn't want to do it. But love is different. Divine love is different. If I were to tell you that fervent love was a barometer of the love in this church, what would the temperature be? What's the temperature, brethren, in our congregation of our love for one another? You We don't see each other very often. Once a week, others on Wednesdays, others not on Wednesdays. What does it look like? And I got to thinking of all the ways perhaps we could do it. I don't know the other ways. You know, meeting in our homes with one another, and we're all so busy. It's just, it is difficult. But we have to overcome this. But I thought about it, and I wonder if it would look just like this. I wonder if it would look like this on the Lord's Day. Because, you know, the song we just sang that they talked about crying when they had to part each other and had to part ways, they cried. Well, you flip that around. Can you imagine what joy and expectancy they had in their hearts when they knew they were about to come meet each other? Would to God our love would be so strong, divine, that we all showed up 9:30 and 9:40 just to see the brethren before the worship service started. Just to see how their week was. Just to be with them. Because you long to be with them. Because you miss them. Because you love them. Instead of just being self-centered and focused on just getting there, going through the flow, going through the motions. Do you ever spend any time actually asking the other brother and the other sister, how are you doing? How can I pray for you? You know, we all tend to have a tendency to, in our conversations, to share about ourselves first, to not focus on the other individual. Well, that's not divine love. That's not what divine love does. And it manifests itself in sacrificial ways. And I don't know what all they might look like in our own congregation, but I know we need it. I know I need it. It begins with a new birth. If you're not saved, you know nothing of what I've just said. It comes out of a pure heart. If you're not walking with God, if you're not walking with Christ, my exhortation at the end didn't make much sense either. It must come from a heart of humility. You can't hold on to anything. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. See, you can love when you know that. And it must be a fervent love. Love that never relaxes. And so ask yourselves, church, what must you do to obey that command? You've heard all those indicatives. You've heard what Christ has done for you by saving your sinful soul and giving you resurrection life. Now, are you motivated to obey, to give yourself to love as God in Christ has loved you? And it's got to be continual. And I'd like to look back to see that in a month from today, as your pastor, if I could see any difference in what we're doing now than what we've been doing. I hope so. I pray God will help us to make that so. Let's pray. Our Father, as we look and contemplate upon this great love with which you have loved us, we know that how can we say we love you and love not the brethren? Lord, we do long for your presence here in our church to encourage us, to guide us, to shepherd us. I pray that as the pastor here, I will be an example to these, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, in that way of love. And I pray, Lord, that they will begin to show it more and more, as even as Paul had exhorted the church at Philippi, that their love may abound more and more to the praise and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that it will have an evangelistic effect, that there would be so much divine love flowing through this congregation that all who are come to visit us or come aware of us and know us would know that there is indeed something divine and so different about the way of the world, that they would be drawn to the Savior, drawn to the love that is gracious, good, and sacrificial. Lord, we ask that you would help us in the weeks and months, and indeed that we would never let up until we go to be with you, to love the brethren. In Jesus' name, amen.